By way of review, I think it's important that we make note of the context from which this letter comes. Paul writes the Philippians from prison. So we always need to bear that in mind as we hear from Paul, as we read his exhortations, to remember that he is in prison. Now, of course, scholars debate over the kind of imprisonment he had, but that's not our focus this morning. We want to be mindful that Paul is in shackles. But we also make note that Paul, who is in shackles, is joyful. Joy is a note that's sounded by Paul throughout the letter. You see that again in verse 18b. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice." You would think that Paul being in prison would greatly hinder his joy. And yet Paul is rejoicing because he has tethered his joy to God's purposes rather than his circumstances. This is very important for every Christian, because we normally, and by default, we naturally tether our joy to what we're going through at the moment. And as a result, we're up and down, we're up and down, we're happy, we're sad, we're everywhere in between, because we're tethered to what's going on in our lives. If Paul did this, he would be very, very down. But he says, yes, I rejoice, because he has an appreciation for God's purposes in his imprisonment. So I want us to consider Paul's posture this morning as a posture to be our own. Now, the mistake that many Christians make is we read Paul or we hear about Paul and we imagine him as a kind of biblical superhero. Oh, but that's Paul. Easy for Paul to be like that. He was special. He was different. Well, no, he wasn't. His calling was special. His role within the history of the Christian church is different. But he was a human being with flaws just like you and me. As we consider Paul's posture, we ought not to make the mistake of thinking he is a super Christian whose habits cannot be emulated. Paul's posture, as seen in this letter, can be your posture and my posture. And the good news is we're not expected to be like Paul according to your own efforts. So it's not that we leave here today gritting our teeth and pulling up our bootstraps and saying, "Doggone it, I'm going to be like Paul today." That's not the way it's done. Paul realizes that his joyful disposition and his confident posture are a function of his dependence upon God and the prayers of the church. We see this again in verse 18 and following. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Why? "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is chest puffed out, confident and joyful, not because he in himself is anything special. He's confident because people are praying for him. He's confident because he senses the Spirit of Jesus Christ is sustaining him. Now, Paul talks about confidence in his deliverance, but if we don't look into the Greek a bit, we'll imagine that Paul is confident that he'll be rescued from prison. But that's not what he's saying. The word Paul uses in the Greek for deliverance is the word soterion. Soterion, and theologians will recognize that soteriology is the study of salvation. So soterion means salvation. So you could translate it that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. Soterion usually refers to the vindication of believers at the last judgment. That's the normal understanding of soterion, the vindication of Christians at the last day of judgment. And what we read in verse 20 affirms that interpretation. Because in verse 20, we see Paul confess that he's uncertain about whether he's getting out of this dead or alive. See, he says, I'm confident about my deliverance, I'm confident about my salvation and my vindication on the last day, but I'm really unsure of whether I'm getting out of here dead or alive. He writes in verse 20, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. You see, Paul is not sure whether God's purpose is for him to live or for him to die. But either way, Paul's sense is that God's purposes are being fulfilled in him, and that's the source of Paul's joy. That he's living according to God's design. That he's being used as an instrument for God's purposes. And this brings Paul joy. Now I want to move to verse 21. And if you are at all familiar with Philippians 1, I imagine that verse 21 is a magnet for your attention. It has been a magnet for my attention for many years. And I've spent a great deal of time meditating on the words of Paul from verse 21. As I look at them, his words will be undoubtedly nonsensical to the unbeliever. Nonsensical to the unbeliever, but perhaps even perplexing and peculiar to some believers. Here's what Paul says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pastor that I'm fond of, Alistair Begg, points out, if you take out the word Christ from that verse, and you put anything else in its place, the second half of the sentence won't make any sense. And interestingly enough, there is a record from ancient Carthage, an inscription by a Roman soldier which was uncovered, and this is what it read. To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. So a Roman soldier thinking about what are the best things about my life? What is life all about? What are we here for? We're here to laugh. We're here to hunt. We're here to bathe. We're here to game. And that is life. Now you hear that list and you're thinking, well, that's not my list. I think hunting is gruesome and bathing's overrated. I mostly take showers. This may not be your list. But I want to invite you this morning to consider what would be on your list. What is life for you? What makes life most fulfilling for you? What would be the inscription that you would leave behind for life? I know a lot of people who would say, well, to live is acquiring money. It's filling up my bank account. It's buying real estate and acquiring possessions. Life is gaining things that I can enjoy. Others would say, well, life is about experiencing. It's about competing. Life is about being on an athletic team or competing in an event or pursuing fitness and keeping my body fit. Still others would say, well, no, I have a much more simple approach. I just want to enjoy the company of my family and friends. I want to spend time with those human beings who are closest to me. To live is to be with my family. To live is to be with my friends. Now, I think we would all agree that nothing I've said is out of bounds. Nothing I've said, is off limits for the Christian to pursue. But here's the thing. My death separates me from all of those things. Everything I just named, I lose when I die. If my family and friends represent what it means to truly live, then death is not gain. Let's think about this, because I know for many of us, our family is everything, our friends are everything, but if they are, then death is not gain. If the best thing about my earthly existence is my wife and my daughter, if they're the best thing in my life, then death is not gain, but a very great loss. So how do we understand Paul's statement? How do we agree with a statement that says to die is actually gain? Friends, this is something I've wrestled with over the years. And I say that not so that you imagine me to be an expert, but you imagine me as someone like yourself, and I'm struggling to appreciate this. But I can tell you, in nearly 20 years of full-time pastoral ministry, I've officiated at almost 300 funerals. And it's been hard. By the way, I don't know what it is about this group, but I hardly ever have funerals from this group. So I want to thank you for whatever you're doing to stay here on this earth, because the great majority of my funerals occurred before I got here. Now, when I went into the ministry, I didn't think through the proximity I would have to people's pain and grief. You know, much like you, as a young person, as a teenager, as a young adult, I sat where you sat and I heard messages from the pulpit, and I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to be that guy in the pulpit giving those encouraging messages? And it is. But I didn't think through the hundreds of funerals. I didn't think through the close proximity I would have to people's pain and to people's grief. And there are times, and you know this, when the circumstances around the person's death makes it even harder. There is such a thing as dying well, but there's such a thing as a tragic death, an unexpected death, a premature death. And this can cause us acute grief and pain. So again, how does Paul say to die is gain? Charles Spurgeon calls this verse one of the gospel riddles which only the Christian can truly understand. What's Philippians 1:21? I like Spurgeon's rendering. It is a gospel riddle which only the Christian can truly understand. So the plain truth here is that death is not gain for we who tarry on. Death is not gain for us who remain here. For those who live on, for those who are left to cope with the death of a loved one, this can be a very painful experience. And you know this, many of you have experienced this. The funeral comes and you have the love and support of everyone you want love and support from. They're at your side, they're bringing casseroles, they're calling you, they're visiting you. At the funeral, the time around there, everyone's there. And then after the funeral, they disperse. They go back to their routine. And you're still struggling. You're still grieving long after many others have forgotten what has happened to you. The void that's been created, the grief that you're feeling. How do we deal with this verse? To live is Christ and to die is gain. We understand this verse by recognizing that death is gain for the one who dies. Death is gain for the one who dies. Death is gain for the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we weep for those who die in the Lord, let's be honest, we're not weeping for them. Death is gain for them. Death is everlasting gain for them. We weep for ourselves. We weep for those who carry on with a deep void in their hearts and a profound rupture in their routine. If Philippians 1:21 is a gospel riddle, then here is the explanation. The profit in death is that the person who loves Jesus Christ actually has two lives. The profit in death is that the person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ actually gets two lives. The first life, of course, is this life here on earth. And I don't need to remind you, it's temporary. It's not forever. Death gets handed out one per person. It's for all of us. This temporary life has many good things, but it also has many bad things. Adversity, sorrow, pain, loss. The second life for the Christian is very, very different. It's not temporary, but it lasts forever. It has none of the negative things, none of the adversity, none of the pain, none of the suffering. And for the Christian, we get to the second life by dying. We get to the second life, the gateway to the second life is our death. And in this framework, the phrase, to live is Christ and to die is gain, begins to make sense to the Christian. We may greatly cherish this world. We may greatly cherish all that we experience in this life. But what we need to be reminded of is that what awaits us in heaven is far better. It really is. It's far better. The Apostle John gives us a picture of this in the book of Revelation when he says that God will be among us in a very special and intimate way, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These things, John says, will pass away and be no more. Jesus himself declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never truly die. Friends, do you believe this? Is this your confession? Is this your doctrine? Is this what you believe? Because if you do believe this, the phrase to die is gain will not sound strange to you. Now, I want to pull back a bit because at the same time, I don't want you to get the impression that Christians should be in a hurry to die. I don't want you to be in a hurry to die. There are good and legitimate reasons why we should try to stay alive at this very moment and in the years ahead. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I live on in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. See, Paul recognizes that his earthly life has value to other people. And so as you consider why you're here, you think, yes, my life has value to other people. Other people need me. But Paul also wrestles with the value of death for him. Yeah, it's great for the Philippians if I stay around and do ministry, but what about me? Paul realizes that it's his advantage if he dies, and it's the Philippians' advantage if he lives. And so he says in verse 23 and following, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. Paul's not in a hurry to die, but he's not in a hurry to live either. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. My desire is to be with Christ. for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary. It's more necessary on your account. Again, I want us to notice, first of all, Paul identifies death as the more favorable of two options. Paul identifies death as the more favorable of two options. And I think all of us have to think that seriously. And I have to admit, you know, the Lord tested me on this. I don't know how you all fly, you know, if you're what they call good flyers, if it's no big deal. I'm not a nervous flyer, but I'm going to admit that when I was flying to Nassau last night, and I'm 20,000 feet in the air, I'm thinking, oh boy, I hope this isn't a terrible illustration. You know, the benefits of death. Pastor dies in Bahamas air crash. No, I thought for a minute that this would be a terrible thing. And so that reminded me I have some work. Some work to do in my perspective, because Paul says death is way better. It's the better option of the two. And Paul's not being morbid. We ought not to think, you know, the apostle Paul, what was wrong with him? He's always talking about dying and being with the Lord. He's not being morbid. He's being logical. He simply recognizes that his death means that he will be forever present with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord. It's better to be with the Lord. Now some of you may be thinking, well, what makes heaven so great? I mean, yes, we heard the bit about no more crying or pain, but really, what makes heaven the best experience? And I've made this statement previously, and I was looking over some notes on something else I had written, and I think this, I'm convinced this holds true. When you and I go to heaven, I expect there will be millions upon millions of things in heaven, innumerable things in heaven, that will delight our souls forever. But the very best thing about heaven is that we will finally see God and have sweet, eternal fellowship with Him. Millions upon millions of things in heaven that will delight our soul, but the best thing will be that we will see God and have fellowship with Him. And this fellowship's forever. Now, if you're just picturing that for the first time, if you're picturing fellowship with God and experiencing God forever, if you're thinking about that as a new thing and you're struggling to fathom how good that is, let me jump to a secondary thing that I know you'll love. Consider this secondary benefit of death. Think of those friends and family who've died in the Lord and who are already there. Think of your friends and family who have already died in the Lord and are already there. You see, for the Christian, our dying day is a reunion day. For us, our dying day is the day where we see individuals that we've missed in our earthly existence. There are some of you here this morning, if you were asked the question, would say that you have more loved ones in heaven than you do here on earth. I guess that's why they call me middle age. I feel like that's only half true for me. I can think of many people in heaven that I miss and long to see, but I really like all of you too. But there are some of you, you're thinking, no, just about everyone who's really close to me, who's ever been closest to me, they're already there. And for you, heaven is a reunion day. We love our relationships on earth, but how much more will we adore those relationships in heaven? Because think, you love that person here on earth, and it was imperfect, and they had quirks, and they did weird things, and you still loved and adored them. So in heaven, I don't know what happens. Does the Lord remove my quirks and the silly things I do, or does He just make it that you aren't bothered by them anymore? I don't know. I think my wife wants to know the answer to that question. What I fear as a pastor, and I don't use that phrase lightly, what I fear as a pastor is that the average Christian sitting in a church pew today has not come to grips with the very important reality that heaven is better than earth. Heaven is better than earth. I fear that the average churchgoer has not yet realized that to be with Christ is far better than anything you will ever experience in this life. And you can test yourself on this by asking the question, are you prepared to say with Paul, to die is gain? That my death is gain. Death is preferable to Paul, but he does concede to remain here, to remain in the flesh, is more necessary on your account. So here we are. We're alive. We made it. God woke us up this morning. We're dressed and at church. We're alive. So the question is, are we here because it's more necessary for us to be here? And the answer is yes. We're here, you're here, because it's necessary. Which begs the question, what's necessary? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do with my being still here? Until our death, we should always endeavor to be serviceable for the Lord's work in His kingdom. Until your dying day, your primary aim should be to be serviceable for God's kingdom and the advancement of it. If you are alive, there are things that God wants you to do today and for the rest of your life. John Piper has a well-known sermon. I like the sermon title. It's a well-known sermon called Don't Waste Your Life. And I wonder if anyone here has heard or read the sermon, Don't Waste Your Life. That sermon was inspired by Piper reading a Reader's Digest article. And in the Reader's Digest article, it was about a couple in their 50s who had worked tirelessly so that they could retire young and relax the rest of their days. And as the article went on, the couple talked about their goal in life was to move to Florida, play baseball, and collect seashells. That was for them to live, was go to Florida, play baseball, and collect seashells. Piper in his sermon would have us picture that couple on Judgment Day, appearing before the Lord. And Piper imagines them saying something like this. Look, Lord. Look at what I've got here. All my years of collecting shells. Isn't this a beautiful shell collection? I retired at 57, and this is the result of decades of scouring the beaches of Florida. Look at these beautiful seashells. Friends, how do you plan to live your remaining years on earth? Have you thought about it? Have you considered? And this isn't a question if you're 80 or 70. It's a question if you're 20 or 10. How are you going to live your years on this earth? I get it. Golf is enjoyable. I enjoy a good game of golf. I get it. Belonging to a sorority or a service club, this can be encouraging. I understand that going out on the boat can be tremendous fun. That traveling can be an inspiring experience. Do those things, but understand that none of those things represent what you're here for. None of those things relate to God's primary purpose for your life. Remember, the only reason Paul even wants to be alive is he figures he can help the Philippian Christians love Jesus more. That's his answer. Nothing about recreation or travel or leisure or culinary experiences. Paul's saying the only reason why I want to stay around is to help you love Jesus more. You and I are here for a reason. And God's design is that above all else you would live for Jesus Christ. Your relationship with Jesus is your most important relationship. Your work for Christ's kingdom is your most important work. Some of you will remember the exhortation by Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love, where Chan says, our greatest fear should be succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Our greatest fear should be succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Is that your fear? Or can we just go with John Piper's exhortation? Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life doing things that don't matter, things that don't last. And let me tell you, I waste my life doing certain things. If you knew how many minutes I spent on the video game Candy Crush, you would say, Bryn, read your notes over again. Don't waste your life playing video games, scrolling social media, watching sports on TV. I say this not to judge you, but to judge myself. And it's not me doing the judging, it's Scripture saying, don't waste it. Enjoy the little things. Enjoy the little pleasures and the experiences. But that's not what you're here for. Live for Christ above everything else and above every other person. Live for Christ. Why? Because that's what you were created for. That's what you were redeemed for. And this is what will bring God the most glory, and it will bring you the most joy. Do you want to be joyful? She does. Do you want to bring God the glory? Then live for Jesus Christ above every person and above every word, and be joyful in Him. Amen.